Great to see you. Would you like to open your Bibles up? And we're going to continue in our series in this amazing letter written by one of Jesus' followers, one of the eyewitnesses to all that happened with Jesus' death, resurrection, his amazing ministry. And we're going to be looking at John's letter, first letter, 1 John 2, verse 12. And if you're in a church Bible, it's page 1225. And let's start verse 12. It says this: I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Lord God, help us to understand and apply your word into our lives, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want us to begin with a bit of reflection, following on from last week's message, which focused on, particularly on verse 6 of chapter 2, which says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived, or must walk as Jesus walked. When you think about how you think the church is doing at that, how's Holland Road doing? How's the church in the nation doing? Do you think the church looks like Jesus? A few people shaking their heads. Or how about a bit more personally? This verse that says, whoever claims to live in Christ must live as Jesus is, must live as Jesus did. How about you? Does your life look like the life of Jesus? Did this week, past week, did your life look like Jesus' life? It's a challenging question, isn't it? I've been asking all sorts of people that question this week, Christians. Every one of them said no. No. And that's a bit worrying in the light of this verse, isn't it? Does that mean we're not really Christians? Does that mean we don't really know this God that we've just been singing about? Those are important questions. And I'm sure they're the sort of questions that the people who are reading John's letter would have had. What does this mean? What does John mean by these stark warnings? You know, John is going to address those questions because the church then, and I believe the church today too, was in real danger. And there are two dangers that John addresses. The first is this: the danger of losing identity. The danger of not realizing what a real Christian is, what authentic Christianity looks like, what the real gospel message is. And the second danger is related to it because it's the danger of losing our calling as a church, losing our reason for being. The danger of missing God's will. Verse 17 talks about those who do the will of God. If you're wondering, do I have real faith this morning? If you're wondering, what is my calling? What is my purpose? Well, hopefully these words from John are going to be really helpful. I believe they will be, as we explore what authentic Christianity is and see how that is connected to fulfilling our calling. First thing John does is to remind the church of their identity. Verse 12. Dear children, have you realized who you are? I would say this is kind of one of the biggest challenges and battlegrounds for the believer. John has been giving these warnings, these measures of authentic Christian faith. And we need to hear those. But then it's like he just pauses. And you can see it's a pause because it's written differently. The NIV has it kind of as poetry. And he just pauses because he has to underline something that's so important. And he doesn't want people to get the wrong idea, to miss what the Christian faith is all about. And he pauses, says this, dear children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And it's so important that he kind of repeats these messages twice. Okay, and we're going to sort of look at them in pairs. So if you just look on verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. There's sort of different nuances. He uses this expression, dear children, like he does at the beginning of chapter 2. So he's probably addressing the whole church at this point, rather than just the children of the church. And he's just brought these warnings. Verse 11, look, even just what he's just said. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness, walks around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. And notice what he doesn't do next. He doesn't say, you just need to try harder. You're not measuring up. He doesn't say, look, you've completely failed at this living like Jesus thing. He doesn't say, you're not really Christians. Look what he says. He says, your sins have been forgiven. Do you know, we're so used to hearing sermons where we kind of realize we fall short. I don't know if you ever do this. You realize you've messed up, you repent, and that's a good thing. And I don't know if you do this, then we make ourselves some rules and some goals. Do you ever do that? I'm going to stop doing that thing. And I'm going to start doing this thing. I'm going to set my alarm earlier. Spend more time reading my Bible. Whatever that start is. We're really used to that system because we often kind of control our children that way. Rules and goals. Yeah? And John doesn't do that. You see, when we do that in our spiritual lives, we're usually taking a genuine kind of step, a genuine attempt to do better, to do better at following Jesus without realizing that we are walking through a completely wrong door. Trying harder, doing better. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because that is not Christianity. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can carry a sense of condemnation and failure and guilt around us. You know, I think it's often because we see the Christian faith as a bit like a ladder. If you kind of see faith like a ladder, that you get on, right, yeah, I've become a Christian, and then I start climbing. You know, we set some targets, and then we fail, and we fall, and we're like, what's happened? Do you know what that is? That is religion. Religion. It's this idea that God will be pleased with me because of what I do, because of the things that I've achieved. And we were looking a couple of weeks ago to say, look, that is not how God works. That is not the message of the real Jesus. That is not Christianity. There were false teachers that needed to be exposed. But John's focus shifts here and he says, dear children, listen, listen, listen to this. You need to hear. Your sins have been forgiven. You do know God. It's done. It's finished. You know the Father. And I believe the same is true of this church, our church. Your sins are forgiven. You do know God. And you think, well, where's John's certainty suddenly coming from? Why is he so sure all of a sudden? Well, look, verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So on account of his name, that is the name of Jesus. Christian faith does not rest on the activity and the work of people, but on the completed work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Look at this verse from Ephesians. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, carries on. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This is so important. You know, each of these six statements that you get here, which John writes, are in the perfect tense. Each verb is in the perfect tense. And that's important because, as John Stott writes, it indicates the present consequence of a past event. Bear with me for a moment. This is important. Christian assurance rests. The reason someone can be sure of their faith is because of an event they can look back at that has consequences in the present. And it is not the event that we look back on, is not the day we prayed a prayer. It's not the time that we kind of felt close to God. And by the way, I just noticed an unhelpful emphasis on feelings with regard to faith. Faith is not based on how we feel, how close I feel to God. It is not based on not looking back at the prayer I saw answered. It's not looking back at the year that I read the Bible from cover to cover. It's not looking at the great giving I gave on that World Missions Gift Day or the service I brought to help. It is looking back at something that is actually nothing to do with our actions. It is looking back at the day that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified on a cross. And when Jesus was crucified, he died for your sin and my sin, taking the punishment we deserve for all the mess we see in this world. And I don't know if you know, but when Jesus died, he shouted, he cried out, "It is finished, it is done." What's he saying is finished? He's saying that the penalty for sin is done, it's paid for. There's no more that needs to be paid for. Oh, that glorious thought, that blissful thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole of my sin on Jesus. Well, what about my future sins? Well, when Jesus died, all my sins were future. Yeah? All my sin on him was laid. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Christian assurance comes not when we look at ourselves, but when we look to Jesus and look to what he has done. You see, it's about our position, not our performance. And the problem most Christians have is not that we're not trying hard enough. It's that we're actually trying the wrong door. We're trying to be better rather than realizing our position in Jesus. Do you know, when my children mess up, which they do sometimes, I tell them off. But what I don't do is I don't say, you wicked child. I don't kind of give them the cold shoulder. I don't avoid them. And if you think God works like that, it's a completely wrong view. Now, what do I say to my children? I say, why did you do that? That's not who you are. That's not who you are. And I go at length to show them that there's nothing that's come in to our relationship. That they are forgiven. Because they are my children, not based on their performance, but on their position. Do you see? They are my children. It doesn't matter what they do, they remain my children. And that is how God looks at someone who's come into relationship with him, has become his child. You don't fall in and out of relationship. You don't become, oh, suddenly, oh, no, now I'm in sin. Now I'm not. You are his child. Nothing can change that. Nothing at all. And so John writes, dear children, your sins have been forgiven. It's done. You do know God. That doesn't change. The barrier doesn't suddenly come up. You know God. And there's a couple of things related to this amazing truth that he wants the church to grasp. He addresses fathers and young men. And that's not about gender or age. It's about maturity in the faith. So he's going to address those who are older in the faith and younger in the faith. And he says this to the more mature, verse 13. Fathers, I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. And he repeats exactly the same phrase. You know him who is from the beginning. This is the key for mature faith. This is about knowing the unchanging, eternal God. Putting your trust in this amazing God who is from the beginning. Who holds all things. Who is sovereign over everything. One of the things I've noticed can happen with those who are more mature in faith is that they can start to worry more. They worry about things in the family, things in the church, things in the world. And John writes and says, look, you know him who's from the beginning. You know this one who holds everything. The mature in faith, you're the ones who can bring the stability that the church needs. You don't need to worry when there's world crises or challenges in the family or in the church. Because you know him who is from the beginning, who holds everything. Don't worry, you can trust him. Are you trusting him this morning? You're getting time with this unchanging God who holds all things. Secondly, those younger in the faith. I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. God's enemy described here as the evil one does not want us to grasp this truth. Do you know, we're so used to the idea that the kind of young in faith are kind of vulnerable, probably going to find it hard to live for Jesus. And notice what John does here. He reminds them that in Christ, they not will overcome. Look, you have overcome the evil one. We need to realize afresh, grasp afresh how big the work of Jesus is on the cross. You see, he didn't just pay for the penalty of sin. He rose again and he broke the power of sin. Broke it, offers us new life. Sin has an addictive power. But Jesus' work on the cross has already broken it. He doesn't kind of say to these believers, look, we might be able to do something about this problem you're having. Oh yeah, it's really difficult. You're bound up. You know, sometimes we say to people, yeah, you're bound in sin and you need this and you need that. And John says, no, you're not bound. He says, you're already free. It's a lie that you're bound. And actually, the thing that keeps us bound is believing the lie that we are bound. When actually we're free, because if the Son sets you free, the Bible says, you're free indeed. And so we got people who are bound in sin, or thinking they're bound in sin, when actually they're free, and they just need to lift their heads up and go, oh yeah, I am free. I am free. Sometimes we just don't realize who we are in Christ. We're living as orphans, living like we don't know who we are. It reminded me of The Lion King. I don't know if you've seen The Lion King. But there's this bit in The Lion King where Simba, who's the kind of the king-to-be lion, and he's just kind of wandered off. He's just kind of got into all kinds of stuff. And the issue is he's forgotten who he is. And hopefully we've got a clip that we might be able to show. And if you've seen the film, you'll know that he does remember who he is. And he gets transformed. And it's not just him who gets transformed. The whole situation around him gets transformed as he simply remembers who he is. That he is precious. That he is much more than he realized. He has to remember who his dad is. And you know, as Christians, we need to remember who our Father is. The sovereign God. And we need to remember who we are. I sometimes say this to my daughter. Do you know you're a princess? She says, yeah, yeah. All dads say that then, eh? No, I say, no, you really are a princess. I said, what's a princess? Someone whose dad is the king. Your dad is the king. Do you know, our dad is the King of Kings. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, the Bible says. Remember who you are. And if you don't know this God, if you don't know this one as your Father, there's an invitation this morning to come and meet him. Come and meet this one who died for you, who rose again for you so you could live a new life in him. How do you live in this freedom? Well, there's a clue just in that little verse there. To the young men, I write to young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. This book, this word of God, it is so precious. Study this word. Take time to learn it. You discover in here what it means to be a child of God. You discover in here promises that you can lean on for life. You discover in here that you're cleansed, that you're purified, that you discovered what you're not as well as what you are. It is wonderful. We need to teach this to ourselves. We need to teach this to our children, our young people. By the way, we just need some more people to help teach this to our young people. If you'd like to be part of that amazing, amazing work of just opening this book of treasure with people, then do come and see me after the service. Love to chat with you. There is wisdom and advice for life in here. But here's the point of this book. It's not about just knowing some things. Oh yeah, I know that. Did you notice the verse? The word of God lives in you. That the point of this book is that the word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, would come and live in us. Do you notice that in that clip it said, he lives in you. Jesus lives in you. That's the point of this. And as we come and say, God, speak to me, as we come and say, God, come and fill me, the life of Jesus emerges, erupts, and shows itself. You see, John doesn't want the church to miss who they are in Christ, because if they miss who they are, then they will miss what they're called to do. Finally, and just briefly, realizing your calling. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's a confusing verse to read on a World Missions Day, isn't it? What does John mean here? Doesn't, because he also writes, doesn't he? God so loved the world. Yeah? John 3:16. Well, which is it? Love the world or don't love the world? Good question. The word used here in the Greek is a very familiar word. It's the word cosmos. It refers to the kind of whole created order. And John sometimes uses the word in that sense. But more often, he uses it in this way, as John Stott writes. He uses it to refer to the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. That's the world that's living apart from God. If today you're wondering, why is there so much trouble in our world? Why is there war and conflict and divorce and depression and stress? Well, this is why. Ephesians 6 verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The world is not in neutral. It's not in neutral. There is real evil at work in our world. And John draws a distinction between redeeming love that seeks to rescue and to save from that evil, and participating love that just shares in sin. And John says the sort of love that just participates, that just shares in sin, is not compatible with love for God, with love for the Father. You see, God doesn't want this world to continue as it is. I'm glad of that. God does not want a world that abandons the needy, that hoards wealth, that punishes the weak. God will not allow that world to continue. You know, when we simply, verse 16, when we give in to our cravings, when we serve ourselves, when we, you know, want that cheap thing, item of clothing, doesn't matter how much that person was paid to make it, here's someone in the fashion industry, child working to produce clothes we wear. When we just go, I just want it cheap, give in to our cravings. When we give in to lust, when we abandon God's standards for sex and relationships, when we view pornography and violence, not considering the impact, horrendous impact on those who are actually victims of those industries, if you can call them industries. When we give in to lust, when we kind of boast and make life all about ourselves, say it's about me, what we do is we actually perpetuate this world of injustice. We can so often think, oh, that's just about me. That just affects me. It doesn't. Sin is deadly. It affects our world. And John says, that world has no future. It will pass away. Look, the world and its desires pass away. A new world is coming. And he writes a whole book about that new world that is coming. And John says, God's family is to look different because it is different. The old has gone. The new has come. We're a new people. It's about people who do the will of God. They will then, look, verse 17, live forever. Live forever. What is God's will for us? Well, 1 John 2 verse 6 might help us. To live as Jesus did. How did he live? How did he live? Well, when Jesus started his ministry, he read from Isaiah 61. And we've got it recorded in Luke here. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Today we're focusing on our world, our needy world. That is to do justice. To live as Jesus lived is to go to where kind of the margins of society are breaking down. Where people are falling through the cracks. We do that here locally, but we do that globally as well. To go to where the weakest are, the poorest of the poor. The places where there is no church. The places where they're experiencing severe persecution, like they are in Syria at the moment. To live like Jesus is to take our time and our money and plunge it into the lives of others. To live not for ourselves, but to live for God and for others. And when we do that, justice starts to come. When we do that, we get that privilege of seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God is passionate for justice. He hates injustice. But you know, guilt just doesn't really work as a motivator. It doesn't. What God is doing instead is he's creating a people. He's creating a people who share his passion. His children, as his children realize who they are, then his children go, "Yeah, of course, there's nothing more I could want to do than give my life, give my resources, give my time to serving this God and serving these people." He's creating a people. And we are those people. We are those children. Remember who you are. If you remember who you are, it will be a joy to give. Not just this gift day coming up, but it will be a joy to give of your time, of your money, of your lives. So let's pray together, shall we? Perhaps this morning you're aware that you're here, maybe you're here for the first time, and you don't know this God that I've just been talking about. You don't know this Jesus who died for you. And if you want to know him, you can. And you can invite this Jesus to come into your life, to forgive your sins, and to give you new life. And if you want to do that, just echo this prayer in your heart with me. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Sorry for the mess that I've made. There might be specific things you just want to say sorry to God for. Please, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Thank you that you died on a cross for me. Thank you that you rose again and you offer me new life. Please come into my life by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, do grab myself or David after the service. But let's just keep praying. Because once you've prayed that prayer, you don't kind of have to pray that prayer again, in some sense. You know, it's always good to bring your sin to the Lord. But I'm going to just pray for any here who just need a fresh revelation that they already are forgiven. Maybe you're struggling this morning with guilt. But you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian. You just need God to remind you who you are. And if that's you, I just encourage you, just put your hands out in front of you. If you just need a fresh revelation of who you are in God. So Lord God, I pray for any of us here, Lord, who just need a reminder, Lord, of who we are. That we are yours, that we are precious, that we are your children, Lord, that we are not slaves to sin, but we are free. Lord, help us to live in the freedom that you've given us. Lord, help us to experience the power of Jesus in our lives. Lord, as a church, I pray for us. Lord, that we would be that people who join you in your work of bringing justice to this world. Join you in your work of overthrowing the enemy and pushing back his work. Lord, we long that the name of Jesus would be lifted high in our world. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.